Welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church in Sacramento, California. This week's message is brought to you by Evangelist Jim Miller. Our hope is that you'll be encouraged and challenged by this message, and that you'll share it with a friend. Christians are called to make a difference in the world, but much of the body of Christ is suffering from a broken spirit that has sidelined many with wounds that won't heal. How can you be salt and light when everything in your life seems broken? What do you fix first? What you might not know is that the struggles you face today are God's way of preparing you for a future task. Jim identifies three potential problems for a believer in Christ: not understanding God's grace, facing criticism and rejection that creates spiritual wounds and causes you to look at yourself in the wrong way, and feeling abandoned by God. We shouldn't have the mentality that God only takes and never gives back. On the contrary, Christians should learn to receive all the good things the Lord has to offer. It's time to enter into God's rest and let Him do the fixing. This message is entitled, When Everything Seems Broken. Now, let's go to the sanctuary as Jim begins today's message.
This is October the 30th. And we are more than happy to have you here today in our service. And it is a great joy for me today to introduce my friend, my wife and my friend, Jim Miller, originally from Texas, someplace in Texas. Later on, he now lives in Arizona. And we had a grand time here last night, and we're just praising God for that. And he's going to bring a message today for the Lord that God has been speaking to him. So 35 years ago, I met a young man by the name of Jim Miller. And he was a good singer, and he was a good performer. I talked to him today as we had as he had breakfast, and I said, Jim, you're no longer a performer. You are now a man of God that is anointed and brings out the message in song and in a word. Amen. So, Jim, we are honored to have you here today. Welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church. Come on up.
Love you, brother. Yeah. Amen. Thank you. Well, I say that the feeling is mutual. I'm very honored to be here today, and we did have a good time last night, and it never occurred to me that we are in an upper room, aren't we? Second-story building for those of you watching around the world, and that makes me nervous. When you told me there was people going to be watching from all over the world, I thought, oh, boy, I'm in trouble now, you know. So how many of you are here today? I mean here. Okay, good. That's most of you. Amen. Good. Okay. Yeah, I've known John off and on for a number of years, and he's always been... even though we lost contact for, 30 years or so, 35 years, I never forgot him, and I never forgot Ina. We spent some time with them, my wife and I did, Carla and I did. She was not able to be here this weekend. She would like to have been here, but, yeah, we spent some time with them, got to know them, and after we finally learned how to understand what they were saying, you know, and we spoke two different languages, you know. They spoke European, and I spoke Texan. And so it's sort of, you know, but we finally figured it out.
Can you think back to the time when you first understood who Jesus was and you surrendered your life to Christ and everything in your life seemed new? Everything in your life seemed just so perfect. And you had a relationship for the first time in your life, a companionship with God. And I was brought to a knowledge of who Jesus was by a man who at that time was a young evangelist in 1964 by the name of James Robison. And James Robison was like 19 years old, and he came to our church in Port Arthur, Texas, gave his testimony, and for the first time in my life, I understood that Jesus was more than just a name in a book, that he was more than just a good concept or an idea, and that Christianity was more than just a religion. It was more than just doing spiritual chores to try to please God. That Christianity, knowing Jesus, was knowing Him personally. That you could know and walk with God. And that is an adventure. It's exciting. And through the years, it's gotten more exciting. But sometimes we forget what it was like. And we miss, we somehow life takes over and things get in the way and we need to be refreshed and we need to come back. And we wonder sometimes, where did the glory go? Where did the wonder go? How do I get back to that? And I'm going to be talking about that this morning. But right now I want to do a song that's, again, it's an older song, but it's called Bring Back the New Again. And it's, maybe you'll recognize it because it's been around a while. I can still remember the wonderful feeling back when I first got to know you. It seemed the world was mine. I had joy, I had springtime, but that's all just a memory anymore. I guess I took my eyes off you, Lord. But I don't want this callous feeling anymore. Oh, please bring back the way it was before. Bring back the new again. I want to see you again. Bring back the way it was when we began. It wasn't long ago when my heart was glowing and every new day was a challenge. But indifference turned me cold, made things stale, made them old. Now I've lost that song I used to sing. I guess that I forgot the most important thing. But I don't want this helpless feeling anymore. Oh, please bring back the way it was before. Bring back the new again. I want to see you again. Just bring back the way it was when we began. The road, where did the wonder go? Oh, where did the wonder go? Make my life new again. Just make my life new again. Let me tell you this. I'm 63 years old, and I believe my greatest days are ahead of me. And I think that we, you know, once we get a certain age, the world kind of writes us off. Oh, he's just an old guy, you know. Well, let me tell you, I'm a young guy compared to your pastor here, I think. But I'll tell you this, he doesn't act like it. I mean, you know, he's still just as fiery and on, and going strong as he was 35 years ago. And Joshua and I were talking about that on the way here this morning about
Pastor John and what a man of God he is, and how the Holy Spirit is just keeps him young, it seems like. There's a scripture that says you shall come to the grave in full vigor. And I'm claiming that scripture. I don't want to become sidelined. I don't want to just, sit on the sidelines and just be an old guy. That doesn't make sense to me. Let me ask you a question. When everything in life seems broken, what do you fix first? And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands as to how many people feel broken this morning. Right now, our country is filled with broken people. People who have lost their jobs, have lost their health, they've lost their families. People who have lost their way. Everything in life seems broken right now. Everything in our world seems broken. Our education system is broken. Our financial system is broken. Our political system is broken. The moral fiber in our world is broken. And in many cases, the church is going right along with that trend. And while the church should be, the body of Christ should be bringing deliverance to the world is dragging us down to its level. Because we've bought into the negativity that we read about and hear about every day of our lives. We read about the economy, and we somehow know that our political leaders have lost touch with us. We feel like they don't represent our needs anymore, and they're not listening to us. So our political system has let us down. And, you know, through the years, and Pastor John and I were talking about this yesterday, how one of the biggest mistakes that mankind has made through the centuries is believing that politics is going to solve the problems of our generations. The Sanhedrin in Israel, for example, at the time Jesus was on earth, Israel, Jerusalem, was under Roman occupation. And the Sanhedrin, the political governing body among the Jews, made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, kind of like Republicans and Democrats, their goal, they were supposed to be the spiritual body leaders, but they had become primarily a political organization. And their one order of business was to get the Romans out of the holy city. They did not believe the kingdom of God could go forward until there was no more Roman occupation of the holy city. And as a result, all of their ends became political. All their goals were political. The radical Muslims believe the same thing. They've fallen into the same trap. They believe the whole world should submit to Islam. They don't necessarily want to convert everybody, but they believe the entire world should submit to Islam and recognize Islam as superior. And so their goal is for Islamic governmental control of the world. And in many cases, even the church today has fallen into the same trap. We listen to the political talk shows and we just get, you know, totally wrangled about it. We get totally into it in such a way that we buy into it in such a way that it becomes our worldview. Our worldview is that things are not going to get any better until the political climate changes. And how can we prosper in a world where there's such poverty and where our country is losing its middle class, for example, and where all these things are going on that are dragging us down? And the church has bought into the negativity. There are several lies, I believe, that we've been told. Lies by the enemy. And the church has bought into many of those. And I'm going to be discussing several this morning. But one of those lies is that our world cannot be better. Our lives cannot be better. The kingdom of God cannot go forward until we get the political situation right in our country and in our world. And we devote our time to, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't be involved in the process. I'm not saying that we shouldn't vote. I'm not saying that we shouldn't vote our conscience. But what I'm saying is that when that becomes your focus, then you're buying into the same spirit of politicism, or whatever you want to call it, politics, that mankind has made the mistake of doing for years and years and years. When Jesus was here, he said he came to talk about another kingdom. He talked about loving your enemies. The Sanhedrin was really upset about that because Jesus was becoming a great folk leader, so to speak. The people, the Jews loved Jesus. The grassroots Jews loved Jesus. They went out and listened to him for hours. He was funny. He was witty. He was, he could hold an audience in the palm of his hand. And he talked about God as if he was personally acquainted with God, which he was. He was God. And that's what the people wanted to hear. That's what they needed to hear. And they just ran to him. Well, this bothered the Sanhedrin because they were trying to raise an army to kick the Romans out of the holy city. Well, this just messed up their plans. They thought, we're not going to ever be able to raise an army with this guy going around working miracles and telling people to love their enemies. How are we going to kick the Romans out of our city if we're supposed to love our enemies? So Jesus got on the wrong side of the authorities right off the bat. But he talked about another kingdom of blessing, abundance, and dominion that we can experience. And remember, Jesus was here in the worst of times for Jerusalem. And yet he talked about prosperity, blessing, abundance, having dominion over this world. He talked about a kingdom that we could grasp into our lives, and that it was more real than the world we see. And some people understood it, some people just could not see it. But instead of the body of Christ today fixing the world seems to have broken us. And all around the world, there are Christians who are discouraged because of this, and as a result, they're not living the abundant life. Now, there is a lie that I believe has gone around in the church, and this is going to be controversial, but this is what I believe, okay? I believe there's a lie that's been going around in the church for the last 50 or so years, and that lie is that things are just going to get worse and worse and worse. The church is going to lose faith, continue to lose faith, and if Jesus doesn't come back, there's not going to be any faith left in the world. The church is just going to get weaker and weaker and weaker until Jesus comes and rescues us from that. I do not believe that. I think that some of Jesus' words have been misconstrued to believe that, to say that. I believe in a glorious church. I believe that the Holy Spirit of God is going to continue to move in this world stronger and stronger and stronger. What happens is we look around us, and in this country we practically live in a post-Christian society, a post-Christian culture. In other words, Christianity is almost a thing of the past, it seems, in this country. But we don't stop to think that the body of Christ is more than just in this country. We represent just a small percentage of the body of Christ worldwide. There are places in the world right now where God is moving in such power that it would just blow your mind to find. And you know what? The mainline news media won't bring this to your attention. They won't talk about it. They don't talk about the persecution in Sudan and how God is working miracles among his people, just like the book of Acts. Did you know that in Mozambique, in the past 15 years, there have been over 50 cases of people being raised from the dead? And about 15 of those have been confirmed with medical records. Right now in the Muslim world, Hundreds of thousands of Muslims are turning to Christ. You won't see that on CNN. I've got a friend named Harold Eberly. And Harold Eberly has been going into Pakistan and Afghanistan and other countries in the Middle East to the Muslim world. And he goes in as a, he doesn't go as a Christian missionary, he goes as a, quote, a follower of the Prophet Jesus. Now the Muslims believe in Jesus. They believe that he was a prophet. One of the reasons they hate the Jews is because they believe the Jews killed Jesus. They believe Jesus was an Islamic prophet. They also believe that Jesus is coming back to judge the world. So that, see, they have a belief about Jesus as a great prophet. So he goes in and talks about the prophet Jesus, but then he begins to show from Scripture who Jesus really is. And the amazing thing is that thousands and thousands of Muslim men and women and children have already come to a knowledge of that just in their own spirits. They'll walk in and they'll find that people have been having dreams about Jesus, that Jesus has been appearing to them. And I heard a testimony not too long ago about a man who was in the Islamic faith, and he said that one morning he woke up and Jesus was standing at the foot of his bed. And he blinked his eyes two or three times, and he said, "What is going on here?" And this guy was a Muslim. He was an avid Muslim, man. And Jesus said, "I am the Christian God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And why was that significant? Because the Muslims believe that Jesus was the son of Abraham, Ishmael, and Jacob. And so, why was this important? Well, because the guy's life was so changed that he became a Christian evangelist. I mean, he had an experience where God just appeared to him and showed him who he really was. Jesus showed him who he really was. And we find this going on all in the Muslim world. A friend of mine gave me a book several days ago about testimony after testimony after testimony about what is going on in the Muslim world. Iran, right now, there's one of the strongest moves of God in history going on in Iran right now. A nation which has been under such domination for years and years, centuries, I guess, off and on, but particularly the last four or five decades. And the people are just turning to Christ by the thousands. So the body of Christ is not dead. We're not on our last legs. We look around us and we see what's going on in our country and we think it's that way ever. But be encouraged this morning, because the Holy Spirit is moving just as strong as ever. And I believe that Jesus is going to come back and find a glorious church, a church that is on fire and moving in signs and wonders and bringing deliverance to the world. So I don't believe that the church is just sitting on the brink of collapse and that Jesus is going to have to come back to rescue the church from extinction. And I believe that our finest hours are ahead. Now, the problem is, what I would classify this as suffering from a broken spirit. The church is suffering from a broken spirit. What is a broken spirit? Proverbs 18:14 says, "The spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness, but a broken spirit who can bear?" Broken spirit means that you've accepted defeat as a way of life. You've just reconciled everything to say, well, this is just the way it's going to be. I mean, we look around us and we see everybody else suffering the same thing, so we think, well, that's just my lot. You know, why should I be any different than anybody else? And so we accept it as a way of life. We have a broken spirit. Now, when our spirit gets healed, then we can heal the world. But certainly today, much of the body of Christ is suffering from a broken spirit. Now, I asked you the question a while ago, when everything in your life seems broken, what do you fix first? Well, let me tell you this. You may not have enough strength for the entire journey, but God will give you enough strength to make the first step if you're willing to do that. Then another, and then another. You concentrate on making the first step. What happens is people look at the whole journey and they say, oh, I can't make that. It's too long. But you can make the first step, and then another, and then another. A few weeks ago, I was watching a football game on television. It was between Brigham Young University and Texas University. Now, I'm not a great Texas fan. Actually, I'm a Baylor guy. I went to Baylor, which is in the heart of Texas, at sitting on the Brazos River. They call it Jerusalem on the Brazos because it's a Baptist college, largest Baptist university in the world. But anyway, Texas was playing BYU. I believe it was their first game of the season. And Texas this year has a young team. You know, they won a national championship not too long ago, a couple of years ago, I believe it was. But they had a young team, and they're kind of rebuilding, but they were still expected to win. Well, after the first quarter, they trailed 16-0. And the announcers were saying, you know, these young Texas guys, the farther this game goes, the worse they're playing. They're just, right now, they're just totally, they're in the wrong place on this play, they're on the wrong place on that play, and they're just, you know, they're not doing what they were taught to do. They're out there just, you know, looking at the scoreboard and trying to figure out how they're going to stop the landslide. So during a timeout, the team went over to the sideline, and the coach pulled the guys aside and said, guys, stop watching the scoreboard and focus. Now, what was he saying? He was saying, look, don't look at the scoreboard. Don't look at that. Focus on what you have to do on the next play, and then the next play, and then the next play. You know what happened? Texas won the game 17-16. So you may not have enough strength for the whole journey, but you have enough to make the first step if you focus. When our spirits get healed, we can heal the world. And as we make those steps, we learn that that's how we begin to learn. That's how God teaches us things. The scripture says in Proverbs 17:24, wisdom is in the presence of the one who hath understanding, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. You see, what it's saying is that a person of understanding understands that wisdom is in his presence. In other words, the wisdom to know what to do is there if we'll look for it. It's there. But a fool, on the other hand, is looking to the ends of the earth. He thinks the answer is way off there somewhere. He's watching the scoreboard. He's looking at how far behind he is and how much he's got to gain and wanting to do it all in one step. And his eyes are on the ends of the world, ends of the earth. It ought to be on the wisdom that's at hand, you see. And the other thing we need to do is we need to focus on what inspires us, not what we don't understand. You know, God is okay with us not understanding everything. We don't want to think that. We don't want to think we don't understand everything. I told someone last night, I'm not young enough to know it all anymore. And the farther I go, the more I realize, the less I know. I have more questions than answers. But God's okay with that. Because I'm trying to run to God. I'm trying to go to God with my life. And we think that we can't be effective if there are things we don't understand. Focus on what inspires you. Focus on the dream in your heart. And let God bring that dream to pass in your life. And you'll find that understanding will come along the way on some of these things. And I know there are some things we won't ever understand in this life. And I know God's okay with that too. Because you know what God really wants? God is not overly concerned that we have all of our theology absolutely correct. He's not overly concerned that we understand every scripture and what it means and we don't have questions about this or that. What God wants most is to be believed. He wants to be trusted. He wants us to trust Him. There are people in this world who would die go down in flames defending their belief system. They have deep beliefs that they will not give up. But it's usually because they've been taught those beliefs by somebody else that they respect, you know, or whatever, and they won't let go of those things. They don't have any faith of their own. They're living on somebody else's faith. You know, they're believing what somebody else taught them is supposed to be the right interpretation or something like that. And they haven't arrived at their own conclusions at the feet of Jesus. And it's during the struggles of life that we come to understand those things. It's as we take those steps that God begins to answer some of those questions. When we think we know it all, then we don't know very much at all. And so we need to not worry about what we don't know. Just put into practice what we do know. Because God doesn't need us to understand everything. He doesn't even need us to be theologically correct about every little detail. He just wants us to trust Him. A lot of those people who would go down in flames defending their belief system, when it comes to trusting God, they have not a clue. See? So they don't have much. All they have is a belief system. Faith and beliefs are two different things. You can lose all your beliefs and still have faith. I know, because that's what happened to me, as I shared last night. During the time I was going through those difficult days back in 2000, 2001, 2002, 2003, I began to doubt everything I'd ever believed about God. I believe, you know, even the Bible. I didn't understand the Bible anymore. It seemed like there were contradictions in the Bible. And the more I read it, the less I understood it, and the more upset I became. And pretty soon, for a time there, I just stopped reading the Bible. But you know what? I never doubted, never lost sight of the fact that Jesus was in my heart, that He died for my sins, and that eventually He would bring me through this. I look back now and realize that I lost all my beliefs, but I still had faith. See? And so here I was, you know, angry with God, angry with the situation, angry with myself, guilty, frustrated. God was there all the time. And I realized that if He hadn't taken my life apart that way and put it back together the way He wanted it put together, then I would still be in the same, then I would still know it all. See? Be just like I was before. Now, there are several things. There's about three things I want to discuss about things that will keep us and that will cause a broken spirit or prevent us from coming out of that. And I think these three are very prominent among believers. One is that we feel that somehow we have disqualified ourselves because we've done something that's displeasing to God, or we doubt something that, and we know we shouldn't doubt. And we just can't get faith about something. We just feel like we're just, you know, drifting on the waves. So we feel like we're not qualified to be used by God. We believe that the people in the Bible that we read about, we think, well, they were just super, super intelligent, super spiritual people who could just do no wrong. You know what? Nothing could be farther from the truth. If you read about some of our heroes in the Bible, you will find that some of them, if you really look at their lives, and if they lived today, we would probably disqualify them. David, for example, who God calls a man after His own heart, was anointed the king of Israel. He was supposed to become king. He already knew that. The prophet had already brought him the word. And yet, as he began to be hunted by Saul, Saul was jealous of him. You remember the story in 1 Samuel 30, how Saul was jealous of David and began to hunt David and wanted him killed and hunted him in the wilderness. And at every turn, God delivered David from Saul's hand. Then David makes the first major blunder of his life. He decides to go into the land of the Philistines and make an alliance with God's enemy. Achish, the Philistine commander, he made an alliance with Achish. And what he said was, if I don't do something quick, Saul is going to have my head. You can read the story. I'm not going to read the whole story. It's lengthy, but you probably are familiar with it. And he said, if I don't do something quick, I'm going to end up dying at the hand of Saul. Now, what kind of faith is that? He's already been told he's going to be king. And here he is doubting that. Simply because he's looking at the circumstances. The circumstances were so contrary to the vision God gave him that he thought, well, something's wrong here. I better get out of Dodge. So he made an alliance with the Philistine commander, and the Philistine commander gave him the little village of Ziklag. Ziklag was a place that was sort of isolated. Now, you have to remember, back in those days, there was no internet, there was no telephone, there was no CNN, there was no Fox News. And so word didn't get around very fast. The news didn't get around very fast. So what happened was David went into this town there, and he and his men began to raid other Philistine villages around. And pretty soon his men began to wonder about David's sanity. Can you imagine going to sleep at night thinking, what if Achish finds out what we're doing? Well, they're going to come in here and just wipe us out. And I bet you that as time went on, his men probably became less and less confident in David. Then he was asked to go. The Philistines were going to fight against the Israelites, against Saul, and so they asked David to march with them. And so now he was really between a rock and a hard place. If he said no, then they would realize that David was not a traitor after all. If he said yes, he was going to have to fight his own brethren. But God delivered him from having to do that. If you want to read how, you got to go back and read the story again. First Samuel chapter 30. But he came back to Ziklag. He went halfway out with the Philistines and then came back. The other Philistine commanders rejected David. They didn't want him to go. So David was delivered. He went back to his village. And when he got back to Ziklag, guess what? The Amalekites had come in and wiped him out. They stole all of their wives and children and cattle and sheep and all the spoils that they had built up over the past few months from raiding other villages, and all their stuff was gone and the city was leveled. Well, finally, David's men had had enough. And they wanted the mutiny, it says. Because the end result of his lack of faith was that he got himself between a rock and a hard place. And so David went on his knees before God. He got away by himself and went on his knees before God. And when he did, what did God do? Did he say, you've blown it now. You'll never be king now. Look what you've done. Why, you made the biggest mess out of this situation. I ain't getting you out of this. You get out of it yourself. God didn't say that. God said, go after them and I will give you a victory. He never said, you screwed up. I think David pretty well knew that. But David was a man who was running to God. And God said, go after him. So you know what happened? They went after him. They pursued them. He had 600 men. The Philistines had thousands. I mean, the Amalekites had thousands. They ran after them and they pursued them. 200 of David's men, when they got to the Besor Creek, they were too tired to go on. So David said, well, you guys stay here. And you can be our rear guard. If they decide to circle around behind us, well, you let them know. I mean, let us know. And I'm reading a lot into this, you understand. But anyway, there's a lot of things that probably happened that we don't know about that we can always speculate. But the bottom line is they left the men there because they were too tired to go on. So with 400 men, David went and totally annihilated this entire army and got all of their spoils back and then some. Got all of their sheep, cattle, and wives and children and everything back. When they got back to the Besor Creek, they found these guys still sitting there who were too tired to go. And they the other soldiers didn't want to share any of the stuff with them. And David said, no, I want them to get an equal portion just like we have. Because if they hadn't been so tired, they would have marched with us. Well, this just wasn't done in those days. This was not according to tradition. If you didn't fight, you didn't get the spoils. But you see, by this time, David was a man who had been dealt with. He understood the grace of God. And he was simply meting out the same consideration that God had shown to him. And it says that to this day, the day they were writing it, telling the story later, to this day, the tradition has continued. That David started it and is still in effect today. Then what happened? Well, listen to this. David sent out some of the spoils from the victory to the leaders of Judah and the Israelite leaders. And all of a sudden, this tremendous victory, tremendous one-sided victory over the huge Philistine army made headlines. And suddenly, they were singing songs of David, how he had killed his 10,000s. And the women were making up, it says the women were all making up poems about David, songs about David. He became a huge hero, and that victory, which should have never happened, because David should have never been there, that victory actually catapulted him into his destiny as king. So God took a wrong turn. He took a mistake that David made and actually catapulted into his destiny. You know, I have come to believe that we know nothing about the grace of God because we don't think like God does. Thank God, we don't. And this victory was so great that his political power and clout became so that everybody feared David. And he became the leader that God knew he could be. And even though the situation didn't look like he was going to ever succeed, suddenly it happened. Just like God said. Despite David's trying to mess it up. So the next time you think that you've done something to disqualify you from pursuing your dream, think again. Think about the grace of God. Did you hear the story about, it made the news a few years ago, about the little boy in Nebraska who had been misdiagnosed. He was 3 years old. He had been misdiagnosed. He had, I believe he had an appendix that burst. And when it happened, it was too late. They had misdiagnosed it. They thought he had a stomach virus. And they said, well, there's nothing we can do. He's going to die. His father was a pastor of a little Baptist church there. The story made the news at one of the, I saw the YouTube presentation of it from the television station. It wasn't a Christian station. It was a secular mainstream news station there in Nebraska. What happened was his father, who was a pastor, was so distraught over this that he went into a side room in the hospital and he just began to rail at God. He said, God, is this the way you treat your pastors? Why are you doing this to me, taking my little boy from me? What are you thinking anyway? He was angry at God. He just went after God just like this, you know. Well, a couple of minutes later, the nurse comes in and says, guess what? Your little boy's going to be okay. He couldn't believe it. And they took him home from the hospital the next day, completely okay. Just like 1 or 2, 3 days later. About a week later, they're riding in the car, and the little boy says, Daddy, an angel visited me in the hospital. Now, this is a 3-year-old boy, okay? He says, what do you mean? He said, well, an angel visited me in the hospital. And he said, well, son, tell me about it. He said, well, this angel came and took me to heaven. And he said, you know what? I saw Pop there. Now, who was Pop? Pop was his dad's, the pastor, his dad's great-grandfather. They called him Pop. Now, they had some pictures of Pop in the house, but the boy had never met him. And they had some pictures of him when he was about, I don't know, 75 or 80 years old. And the little boy said, but you know what, Daddy, he didn't look like his picture. But he came and talked to me and asked me if I was your son and said he was waiting for me. But he didn't look like his picture. So the wife, the pastor's wife, went into the other room and brought a yearbook out and got a picture of Pop when he was 30 years old. He said, is this the man you saw? He said, yeah, that's him. That's him. And then he said, I met my other sister there. And his dad said, son, you don't have another sister. He said, well, I met her there. Then he looked at his mother and said, Mommy, you had a baby die in your tummy, didn't you? Well, they had never told him that she had had a miscarriage. They never told him. Then he said, Daddy, I came back because Jesus told me that you were praying for me and that he had decided to answer your prayer. Then he thought back to the prayer he prayed and he said, you mean God answered that prayer? You see, I don't think we understand at all the grace of God. I think it's beyond us. God loves us so much that we could never imagine how much. Each of us. And so, the next time you think, I mean, I believe God would rather we be honest about how we feel, even if we're angry with Him. God would rather an honest, earnest, fervent prayer than the proper prayer that's not really the truth. And that's one of our problems, I think, is we're not transparent enough with God. God knows how we feel. Just tell Him. You know? And the grace of God is greater than our sin. It's a lot bigger than we are. I think people are defeated because sometimes they have guilt. They carry around guilt. Jesus dealt with that guilt at the cross. It's gone. Now, I don't believe we run into a lot of problems in our lives that sidetrack us. I don't believe that Satan causes them all. And I don't believe that we screw up and cause them all. I think we do sometimes. And I think Satan does cause things in our lives when we open a door. But I think sometimes things just happen. But I guarantee you, whether Satan caused it or not, when something goes wrong, Satan will always be there to whisper in your ear and interpret that situation for you. He's always going to say, now see there, God isn't fair. God isn't being fair with you. I don't think Satan causes all of the things we have to overcome. I believe this world is an imperfect place where a lot of bad things go on. It wasn't originally designed that way, perhaps, but because of the presence of sin in the world, generally speaking, a lot of things go wrong in this world. But this world is also a perfect place to cultivate a relationship with a living God. Because there are things in this world to overcome. There are obstacles to conquer. There are battles to fight. And if you want a deeper inheritance from God, God will arrange an enemy for you to fight. I believe that. That's where we gain our strength. That's where we gain the prowess and the spiritual power to go on and get greater and greater victories as we go. Without a battle to fight, there's no victory. If everything was just perfect in this world, if everything just went perfect, there was nothing to overcome, we would never grow. In fact, we probably wouldn't even worship God. Why would we need to? I believe that God loves me as much on my worst day as He does on my best day. Sometimes we think that everything that happens in this world is because it's God's will. That is another lie that we've been told, I believe. Remember I told you there's several lies I want to bring. I think one of those lies is that God causes everything. And that's what a lot of people believe. Why would God do this to me? Why would God let that happen? How come this happened? God isn't fair. Listen, in this world, now this is again, this may be controversial, but you look at the scriptures. In this world, God's will is rarely done. Why would Jesus tell us to pray, God, your will be done, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? If it was automatically done anyway, why pray that? Are you telling me that somebody got raped because it was God's will? You telling me that somebody robbed a store and got shot or shot somebody because it was God's will? No, I don't think so. So we make a mistake by blaming everything on God. God gets blamed for everything by some people because we think that he controls everything. God does not control everything. In fact, we control, to a large extent, our own destiny. The Bible tells us to earnestly seek wisdom. Why? Because wisdom can change the outcome of our circumstances. Wisdom can give us a different destiny. Why seek destiny at all if it wasn't going to change anything? And so, you know, if I knew whose word you trust, then I could probably predict your future. Your future, your prosperity, and your future depends on whose word you trust. So your future isn't already pre-decided. You decide it yourself by putting God's word to practice in your life. The problem is a lot of people have just given up and saying, well, whatever God's will is going to happen. You know, they just accept defeat as a way of life. I'm just not meant to have this. I'm not meant to be spiritual or have victory. That's exactly where Satan wants you to be. Exactly. Sometimes the second thing is that sometimes we are wounded by others through criticism, and we just have this bitterness in our lives because we've been wounded by somebody. We've got a wound that won't heal, and we don't know how to forgive. And we often just accept what somebody says about us because we think that God's speaking through everybody, through everything that happens. Let me tell you something. If Satan wants to get you off your goal, the first thing he's going to do is bring a wrong self-portrait of you into your mind. If he can cause a wrong self-portrait of you in your own mind, then he has victory in your life. And the self-portrait that you have of yourself is going to determine how long others will be able to torment you. Jesus never accepted the criticism of others. He never let it get him off of his goal. In fact, if someone disagreed with him, he didn't stay around and argue with them. Have you ever noticed that? He just went to the next village. He told his disciples to do the same thing. If you come into a village, they won't accept you, then just shake off the dust of your sandals as a testimony against them and go to the next village. You know why that was? The shaking of the dust off on your sandals? That wasn't... It may partly have been a way of judging the people, but I think it was for the disciples' good. Because, you know, when someone rejects you, it wounds you. And then you're not effective anymore. You suffer rejection, then suddenly you go around feeling rejected. But Jesus said, shake it off. Just shake it off. Go to the next place. Don't even carry the dust with you from that village. Just shake it off. Don't let it destroy your spirit. The wrong self-portrait we have of ourselves is going to determine how long other people may be able to torment us. Proverbs 23:7 says, are you going to put that up? That doesn't matter. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinketh in his heart, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's the part I wanted to read. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So what you think about yourself is what you're going to be. The self-portrait you have of yourself is exactly what you're going to be. I am a child of God. I am a soldier of the cross. Circumstances do not change that. I am the object of his love. He died on the cross for me, and if I had been the only person who had ever sinned, he still would have died for me. God loves me on my worst day as much as he does on my best day. And then the other thing is that sometimes we feel that God has just abandoned us. Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. But sometimes we think that his interpretation must have been a lot different than ours is, because we feel left and forsaken. I want to point out to you a scripture, 2 Chronicles 32:31, speaking of King Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah was a good king. He was a man of God. He was a man that trusted God. He did a lot for the city of Jerusalem. He built a lot of infrastructure. He put in water aqueducts and things like this that brought in water for the people. He did a lot of wonderful things, and the people loved him. But it says God left him to test him and to know everything that was in his heart. God left him for a season in order to test him to know everything that was in his heart. And I read a book when I was going through all that stuff where I felt left and forsaken, that I shared last night. I read a book by a guy named Francis Frangipane. He's a French guy. He wrote a book called The Three Battlegrounds. Talks about spiritual warfare. And one of the things it says is that he has observed in his travels around the world for the body of Christ at large that many people share the same testimony, and that is that when they came to the point where they felt totally rejected by God, a series of things happening that just nothing went right, that God seemed to be nowhere, they couldn't get an answer to prayer. It was almost as if God opposed what they were doing every step of the way. Couldn't go to the right, couldn't go to the left, couldn't go forward. Finally, they just were in total despair. That experience might have lasted 2 or 3 years even. That experience preceded the greatest season in their lives. That once they came through that, God had given them the strength for their next season, for their next mission in life. And the greatest days of their lives followed that experience. I read that when I was going through the worst days of my life. And it was, didn't change things immediately, but step by step, see, I came out of that. I think that sometimes when we feel rejected, think about the fact that God may be leading you into your greatest season of your life. I mentioned to you a while ago, I'm going to close with this story about football. As I mentioned to you, I went to Baylor University. When I was at Baylor, Baylor had the worst football team in the world. I mean, they were like in the bottom 10. And I remember one sports writer wrote some kind of an article that congratulated them on the previous weekend for completing 24 out of 29 handoffs. I mean, this was a bad football team, okay? And so in 1972, they hired a young coach by the name of Grant Taff. He was in his low 30s, early 30s, I should say. He was known as a motivator, but he'd never coached at any major college before. And he was also a man of God. He was very active in Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and he did a lot of speaking engagements and was involved in promoting the gospel. Well, he came to Baylor University, and they asked him, said, "Coach, how many games do you think you'll win this year?" Well, he just had come from Angelo State University, which is a small college. And he said, "I'll be honest with you. I look at the talent that's on this team right now. We'll be doing good to win a single ball game. A lot of these guys could not even have made the starting lineup on my Angelo State team." Well, the sports writers were horrified. They thought he was going to come in, rah, 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 you know, let's get... Yeah. But he was being transparent. He's being real, okay? You know what happened? They won 5 ball games that year. That's more games than they had won in the previous 3 years put together. He got Coach of the Year in the Southwest Conference. The old Southwest Conference it's not there anymore. It's the Big 12 now, but they had Arkansas and Texas and Texas A&M, Texas Tech, Baylor, and some others. So they were in a pretty tough conference, nationally ranked teams in that conference, and they won 5 ball games. He got Coach of the Year. So the next year, they thought, "Oh man, this year we're going to win 10 games. Everybody was all excited because, you know, they'd finally turned the corner. Well, things didn't go exactly according to plan. In fact, the last game of the season rolled around and they had won exactly 3 ball games all year. And they had a junior quarterback by the name of Neil Jeffrey. Neil Jeffrey was a guy who was described as being too slow, not a strong enough arm, and not big enough to play major college football. But he was motivated to play because his dad had been a football legend in the 50s at Baylor. So Neil wanted to follow in his dad's footsteps. But he was having a little bit of a hard time of it. Finally, he had worked real hard and had actually won the starting quarterback job for that year. Neil Jeffrey also had another problem. He stuttered. He could go to the line of scrimmage and call the cadence, but he couldn't give an interview. You know, he just stuttered too much. And so he had a lot to overcome. Too small, not strong enough arm, too slow, stuttered. But here he was coaching the Baylor Bears. And the last game of the season rolled around. It was homecoming. They were going to play Texas Christian University. TCU was supposed to just wipe them out that year. So Coach Taft had promised the student body a victory. And he told them they were going to win the game. So on Saturday, they start playing the ball game, and right away, TCU just totally dominated. By halftime, Baylor was trailing by 24 points. And so it looked like doomsday. Well, the second half of the game, Neil Jeffrey played his heart out and finally became the leader that Coach Taft thought he could become. And he played the greatest half of football in his life. He passed for nearly 300 yards. And in the second half, he scored 3 touchdowns. And they were just trailing by 4 points at the end of the game, and when the end of the game approached. So Baylor had the ball, and with about 2 minutes left to play, they began to march down the field. And they got down to the 6-yard line, and it was second down and goal from the 6-yard line. So the coach called Neil over to the sideline and said, "Now, Neil, we just used our last timeout, so we don't have any more timeouts. Now we're going to call a play to the tailback. You're going to throw that tailback pass, and I think he can get in the end zone if you complete it. But now, remember, if he doesn't get in the end zone, you stop the clock. Spike the ball. Stop the clock. Because we don't have any more timeouts." So he says, "Okay, coach." So he goes running back out on the field. Now, he'd never been in a situation like this before, you know, with so much on the line. I mean, 40,000 people, and regional television audience, all this kind of stuff. And so he got out there, and he called the play. They ran the play. The tailback got to the 2-yard line, did not get out of bounds, and did not get in the end zone. So there were 15 seconds left to play in the game. Well, he got mixed up, and he forgot what down it was. So he ran another play to the tailback, and the tailback tried to get in the end zone, but stopped a few inches short. So Neil lined the team up. It was fourth down, but Neil had forgotten the downs. He'd lost track of the downs. He lined the team up, he dropped back and threw the ball out of bounds to stop the clock because he remembered Coach Taft saying something about throwing the ball out of bounds. And Coach Taft was on the sideline going, "Neil, Neil, Neil, no, no, it's fourth down." And then he threw the ball out of bounds. Now, the amazing thing is that the Southern Baptist Radio and Television Commission, which was a sort of a news organization who did commentaries and documentaries and such, was on campus that week to do a documentary on Baylor football. They were on the sideline that day, and they caught the entire episode in this film, this documentary. And so, after he threw the ball out of bounds, suddenly the crowd was deathly quiet. And the puzzled looks on the faces of his teammates, the puzzled expressions on their faces told him that he had just made the biggest mistake of his life. And when he realized what he had done, he just burst into tears as he walked to the locker room very slowly with the rest of the players. And there was no place to hide. Coach Taft realized that when they got to that locker room, the first words out of his mouth would be remembered forever. Because what you say in a crisis will be remembered forever. You have the power to heal or the power to kill in your voice. Well, he got to the locker room, and all the players were sitting there with their heads down. He said, "Guys, you guys just played the best football game that I've ever seen this team play. We played a team that was supposed to just mop the floor with us, and we gave them everything we had and then some, more than they bargained for. And they are very lucky to get out of town without a loss. You know it, and I know it, and they know it." So they all walked out of the locker room, and then Neil Jeffrey was still sitting in the corner, just sobbing like a baby. You could hear this on the film. I mean, it was just unbelievable. Coach Taft went over to him and said, "Neil, get your head up." He said, "You just played the best game of football that I have ever seen a college quarterback play in all my years of coaching." He said, "Today you became a leader. And we've still got another season to play next year. We're going to win the championship next year." And Jeffrey looked at him with a puzzled look on his face. He said, "Coach, you mean I'm still your quarterback?" He said, "Listen, I believe in you, Neil, because you have heart. I believe that you could lead this team. And yes, you're still my quarterback." Now, do you think that was a tough experience for Neil Jeffrey? You think he didn't have to go back to the classroom the rest of that semester and the next semester and know what everybody was thinking? One of the Arkansas newspapers even printed that they lost the game because the Baylor quarterback got up to the line of scrimmage and was stuttering so bad he couldn't call the play until the clock ran out, which was totally not true. But this was the stigma that he carried with him into the next season. Well, the next year, this Baylor football team was outmanned and outclassed, undersized, led by an undersized, soft-armed, too slow, stuttering quarterback, won the Southwest Conference Championship for the first time in 50 years. And I have to believe that it's because a coach who understood kingdom principles, loved his players and believed them in them as much on their worst day as he did on their best day. And how much more with our God? Sometimes our worst day is the predecessor to our best season. And so today, I think we need to stop being so busy trying to do things for God. You know, sometimes we're so busy to call down the favor of the God that we don't ever learn how to receive from God. And I was telling Joshua on the way over here, I said, you know, most Christians understand the principle of sacrificing for God. They understand the principle of working for God. They're busy. They're doing there every time the door's open. They're doing this and that and other thing. But very few know how to receive from God. Sometimes we are so busy, we're too busy to receive what God has for us. We need to just rest in the Lord and trust God. We try to replace faith with works. See? Now I know that faith is proven by our works, but sometimes we try to replace faith by trying to just get busy enough to call down the favor of God. Calling down the favor of God is when we get honest with God. We get transparent with God. It's when we just trust God, learn how to trust Him. Now, do I have time for one more song? Okay, or not? No. Okay. I want to do three more songs. No, one more song.
I think we need, as I said before, we need to be real with God. And this is a song about letting your life be like an open book to God. Go ahead. I can't believe how I wasted all of those years. I can't believe that I've cried so many tears. If my sorrow could be measured by the tears that I've cried, there'd be an ocean from where I stand that would reach to the other side. But now, Jesus, I'm an open book. Won't you read every page of my heart? Jesus, won't you take a look and help me find a brand new start? I can't believe how I need you to straighten out my life. And I can't believe how I want you to take away this strife. If my wanting could be measured by the reaching of my heart and mind, you know I'd reach around the world until your love I find. But now, Jesus, I'm an open book. Won't you read every page of my heart? Oh, Jesus, won't you take a look and help me find a brand new start?
Hello there, friend. You might have some questions about Christianity. There are many so-called Christian churches out there. So what makes a person a Christian? How do you get right with God? And how do you know when you die that you'll go to heaven? How exactly does a person get to heaven? Does God have a standard? And if so, what is it? What I'm about to tell you will be the most important information you will ever hear on this earth. And your decision will determine how you spend eternity. As you continue listening, I will explain. The bad news is this. When we are born into this world, we are automatically born with sin. Now you might think of yourself as a good person. After all, you're nice to other people, you give money to charity, and you try to live a good life. However, everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's standard. So it doesn't matter how moral, religious, or philosophical you are, you've broken God's commandments, and that has separated you from God. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now you might say, "Well, I'm a good person. Doesn't that count for something?" Okay, let's take a little test. I'm going to ask you 3 questions. 1. Have you ever told a lie? 2. Have you ever stolen anything? Even something insignificant like a paperclip at work? 3. Have you ever lusted after someone of the opposite sex? Okay, how did you do? Most likely you answered yes to all 3 questions, which means you just failed the test. You see, these 3 questions are but 3 of God's 10 commandments. Failing just 1 commandment disqualifies you from getting into heaven and has condemned you to hell. This is why the Bible says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, God knows that we are all guilty of breaking His commandments. That's why He said we've all sinned and fallen short of His standard. But you don't have to be depressed about this. I do have some good news to share with you. In Romans 5:7 through 8, it says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, God loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sin in your life. Jesus was more than just a good man. He was God becoming man and walking among us. That is why Jesus died on the cross. He took your place and paid for your sins with His shed blood so that you can have everlasting life. God loves you so much that He sent His own Son to pay a debt He did not owe, because you owe a debt you could not pay. Jesus bridged the gap created by sin between you and God. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, there are 3 places we can exist in this universe: earth, heaven, and hell. So when we die here on earth, we don't just cease to exist. We will step out of our physical bodies and go to one of 2 places, heaven or hell. God did not send His Son to condemn you, but that through Jesus you might be saved and have eternal life in heaven. God's free gift to you is eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." You see, God offers His love to you through Jesus, even though you are a sinner. This unmerited grace is not something you can buy or earn, but a gift from God. As you're listening right now and realize you're a sinner, know that God loves you and wants to save you. All you need to do is repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you. The word repent means to change your direction. You've been running away from God. Now it's time to start running toward Him. The Bible says in Psalms 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." That means if you call out to God and confess your sins, He will forgive you. What Jesus has done in the past for others, He will do for you. If you call out to Him, He will answer you. He won't look down upon you because of your past, and there isn't a sin so great that it can't be forgiven. All He wants for you is to come to Him. He will help anybody who calls out to Him. If you have sin in your life, God still loves you. If you ask God to save you, He will do so. It is important to remember that talking to God can be done anywhere and anytime. You don't have to be in church to talk to God. He will meet you wherever you are. As you're listening to me right now, if you feel a conviction of sin in your life, that is God's Holy Spirit moving upon you. Friend, you need to repent of your sins right now and call out to Jesus, you might not get another chance. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Friend, you need to make a decision today, one that will affect you for eternity. You have a choice. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, so act today. I would like to lead you in a prayer right now where you can ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your personal Lord and Savior. Now you might ask, what you just said, exactly what does that mean? Well, if you want to start anew and have your sins forgiven, Jesus is the way. There is no other way to God than through Jesus. I'm not talking about being religious. I'm talking about having a personal relationship with the God of creation who loves you so much and is just waiting for you to reach out to Him. That is what I mean by asking Jesus to come into your life and save you. Won't you pray with me right now? God, I confess that I am a sinner and that I need to be saved from my sins. Jesus, I ask that you would forgive me of my sins. I turn from them now and I put my faith in you. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. I believe that you paid for my sins on the cross through your shed blood, and that you died for me and rose from the grave. Save me, Jesus. I know I can't save myself. Thank you for saving me and giving me eternal life and a place in heaven with you. Help me to be obedient and to walk with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed with me and asked Jesus to save you, you are now a Christian. You have become born again and are a new creation in God's eyes. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, you're not saved because you might feel saved, but because you have called upon God and He has saved you. Now, as a way to grow closer to Him, the Bible tells you to follow up on your commitment. Spend time with God each day. It doesn't have to be a long period of time. Just develop a daily habit of talking with Him and reading the Bible. Ask God to increase your faith and understanding of the Bible. Also, find a local church where you can worship God and seek fellowship with other Christians to answer your questions and support you. Be sure they use a King James Bible if you live in an English-speaking country, and that the pastor teaches out of the Bible. Plus, don't forget to share your new faith in Jesus with somebody else. After all, if I didn't make this recording to share with you, how would you have heard the good news? Finally, please contact us and tell us about your decision. We will send you some written material that will help you in your new walk with Jesus. This is Charles Terrell with European American Evangelistic Crusades. May you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever.
You've been listening to Evangelist Jim Miller speak from Resurrection Life of Jesus Church in Sacramento, California. This message was entitled, "When Everything Seems Broken." Many Christians have been sidelined with wounds that won't heal, and it's especially hard to call yourself a Christian when you're struggling just to survive. One problem area is that you feel disqualified from God's favor because of sin and have not really understood the full meaning of God's grace. Another problem area comes from wounds caused by criticism and rejection that creates a negative self-image and makes you look at yourself in the wrong way. Some of the greatest seasons in your life can be preceded by a period of feeling completely abandoned by God, but these struggles are preparing you to be used by the Lord. Christians are willing to sacrifice for the faith, but they get so busy working for Jesus that they never learn how to receive all the good things God has in store for them. Does that describe you? It's time to enter God's rest and let Him do the fixing in your life. Will you let Him heal your broken life? This message is available in cassette, CD, and DVD. When ordering, ask for sermon number 1314. There are several ways to contact our ministry. You can visit our website at eaec.org. There you can learn more about Jim Miller, read insightful articles, and explore the online store. The web address once again is eaec.org. If you prefer to write, address your envelope to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church, Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. That's Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. If you prefer to call us, the toll-free number in the United States is 1-888-708-3232. That's 888-708-3232. For calls from outside the U.S., the number is 916-944-3724. That's 916-944-3724. Resurrection Life of Jesus Church is sponsored by European American Evangelistic Crusades, and this has been a production of EAEC. Thanks for joining us today. And until next time, may God richly bless you as you read your Bible and walk with Him.